We read in Nehemiah chapter 8, the beginning of the chapter, all the people were gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of law of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they'd made for the purpose. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They gave the sense, helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's the way it's supposed to be. Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine. Those are words of joy, of celebration, and the description is no different than the description of our worship services today. The book of the law is read. There was instruction given so the people could understand what was being read. And we respond with our joy and our songs and prayers of praise and worship. But where is the joy in that? There isn't always such joy. For some people, church is anything but joyful. Some have the mere sense of duty. Some would rather stay home and feel guilty even than coming to church. And some come without much joy at all. Sometimes we are tempted to go through the motions, because we're supposed to. Sometimes we get tired out. Maybe the affairs of the week have simply worn you out, such there's no joy left because life is just too difficult. For some people, perhaps, it's boring. Church isn't exciting, not when compared to the constant noise and activity of a sporting event or a popular concert. Many people are really looking for an activity that resembles the entertainment of this world. Because of that, many churches feel they have to somehow stimulate that joy themselves, inventing clever things to do in worship in order to stimulate pleasure with good entertainment. Indeed, the churches that put on the best show tend to have the best audience. The bells and whistles, the dog and pony show, the three-ring circus, that seems to be a modern prescription for a healthy church, at least many prosperous megachurches. But that's not what's going on here in the day of Ezra. And there's a clear and useful application for us today. You can't produce genuine, real joy through artificial means. You can't produce joy by providing an entertaining show. Joy is not something you create. Instead, joy is the expected byproduct of a proper relationship with the Lord, and the joy is the expected byproduct of our proper worship of God. Now, our church would certainly be labeled traditional. Unfortunately for some, those are words that would translate as boring or dull. We're not contemporary. We don't do much in worship. We sing psalms and hymns focused on God, not upon our own experiences so much. We pray sometimes at some length. We have the Bible read. We sit through rather long sermons, not very joyful in the eyes of many in the world, but it should be, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I want you to hear that encouragement even as I begin to preach this afternoon, for it will permeate everything I have to say. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Specifically, there is joy in observing the Lord's ordinances. There ought to be joy in observing the Lord's ordinances. Look at verse 19. The descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. They kept the Passover. It was the Lord's ordinance. They were supposed to do it. It was their duty and obligation. It was the law. But notice verse 22. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a 7-day feast beginning with the Passover, and the people kept that feast with joy. Not just duty, but joy. They kept the Passover through, they had been kept from the Passover through those years in exile. There was no temple those years. There's no sacrifices, no priests, no worship, and they missed it. So now when they could finally enjoy it again, there was great joy. Church is a good habit. It's a good habit for you. You're even here this afternoon, as many choose not to be. And the point here is that such a habit should itself be a source of joy. That is the way it should be. There's joy, is to be joy, in observing the Lord's ordinances, in the habit of worship. And I would have that same encouragement every time I invite you to worship morning and afternoon. Not merely the duty and responsibility, but the joy that is given to us in the Lord's presence and in observing the Lord's ordinances. Think for just a moment about the Lord's Supper, which is before us this afternoon, which we'll observe in a few minutes. More than anything else in worship, that sacrament is an occasion for joy. It's such a delightful thing to realize that we have fellowship and communion with Christ. It's such a meaningful thing to realize that in spirit and in truth, we are eating Christ's body and drinking his blood in fellowship with him. It's not very exciting outwardly. The bread isn't all that tasty all by itself, and one small piece certainly isn't going to fill your stomach, not if you're hungry. And the cups are okay, but when I'm thirsty, I usually like large glasses to drink, and at any particular meal, I'll have multiple of them. Those small communion cups don't do much for my thirst. There's not much physical enjoyment in that, but there is great spiritual joy in understanding what that's all about. For at that sacrament, as we observe it, and we'll observe it shortly, more than at any other time, we are living out the essence of our Christian faith. We are fellowshipping, communing with Christ. We are feeding upon him. We are proclaiming his death for our sakes, and he is with us. Not just in the words that are so true and powerful and encouraging, the words of Scripture of God with us, but here. Here, the joy comes when you realize that the sacrament is presented to us as a normal event in our worship, when Jesus is with us in a way that we can see and touch and taste and receive actively by our own faith. There is to be great joy in observing the Lord's ordinances, especially when we do it according to his instructions. There's joy in obediently worshiping the Lord as he commands. Notice again the example of these Israelites, verse 19. They kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Just like they were told to do, precisely according to ordinance found in Exodus 12. There's a real sad observation for the culture of our day, when we get the idea, it's not new with this day by any means, but it's certainly prevalent today. We get the idea that if we're restricted, if we have to do certain things a certain way according to directions, that means there can't be any joy in doing it. We just need to get rid of that idea. There is joy in doing things according to God's instructions. In the past couple of generations, churches have given a lot of attention to spicing up worship service, something other than that simple traditional order. And yet I would propose that a return to the simple biblical traditional elements of worship is what really brings great joy to the people of God. When we invent our own means of seeking to produce the joy, it's not increased but decreased. There's joy in obediently worshiping the Lord as He commands. There's joy in loving the Lord as He instructs us how to love Him. And I want to communicate and express that joy even as I lead in worship week by week. With that, we see from Ezra 6, there is also joy in the awareness of the cleansing which God provides. There's one great reason for joy, a reason so wonderfully portrayed by the Lord's Supper, even as it was in the Old Testament Passover. The reason for joy is that deep down, every one of us knows he's dirty. Every one of us knows or should know that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And by itself, that's discouraging and depressing. But the gospel tells us there's cleansing. In other words, forgiveness. Verse 20. The priests and Levites purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Now, why so much emphasis on external ritual cleaning in the Old Testament? The answer is that it is that cleaning, that ritual cleansing, that ritual cleaning, those sacrifices, are a symbol of the cleansing which is ours in Christ. It's a symbol. You read about all those animals in the Old Testament whose blood was shed upon all those altars. All of that is to show us the provision that we need for the cleansing of our own lives by the blood of an atoning sacrifice, a substitute. The priests and the Levites had to purify themselves to offer that sacrifice, demonstrating their need for cleansing. Jesus, however, the fulfillment of all that they portray and represent to us, Jesus did not need to purify himself. He was already perfectly pure, perfectly without sin. And so he himself became the Passover lamb in his own body, as we study in the book of Leviticus. There is joy in the awareness of the cleansing which God provides. A couple of verses even this afternoon to stimulate that joy in your own hearts. 1 John 1:9, I hope it's familiar. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you really think about that and recognize your own sin and your own need for cleansing, there is no greater verse in Scripture to promote the joy of the Lord. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Or Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Or Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. There's joy in knowing that whatever sin you may have committed, however heinous or offensive it might have been, even if it's hidden in the silence of your own mind and soul, whatever sin there is, in you, with you, there is cleansing. There is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. That's what the Passover signified for the Old Testament people of God. That's what the Lord's Supper signifies for the New Testament people of God. And there should be nothing more joyful for us than to celebrate the sacrament that proclaims the Lord's death as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. There is joy in observing the Lord's ordinances. Secondly, there's joy in separating yourself from sin. And I want this to be connected to all that I've just said. There is great joy, unspeakable joy in the promise of forgiveness and cleansing, but you won't experience the fullness of that joy unless you separate yourself from sin. In other words, you can't go on living in sin, indulging your sinful nature while at the same time trying to claim the promises of forgiveness. So look at verse 21. We read very simply, "Then the children of Israel, who had returned from the captivity, ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel." And so there we'll see joy from forsaking the filth of the world around us. You know, the world that produces that filth tells us a different story. The world that produces that filth tells us there is joy in indulgence. Take part in the sinfulness of the world. That's what brings joy, we're told. Take part in, for example, sexual immorality. Take part in the decadent pursuit of pleasure. Take part in seeking after all the luxuries of this life with no sense of self-denial or self-control. Just indulgence. That's where your joy comes from. That's what the world teaches everywhere. But it isn't true. There is no joy in sin. There might be some fleeting pleasures. There might be some temporary delights. There might be some momentary thrills. But no real joy. And I suspect you know that as you both walk with the Lord and struggle with your own sin. There is joy, however, in resisting temptation. Doesn't mean that's easy. Doesn't mean it comes naturally. But when you successfully resist the temptations that come to you, whether it's outwardly external temptation or from the very depth of your own heart, there's joy in being able to say, "No, I'm going to resist that by the grace of God." No. There's joy in resisting temptation. There's joy in doing what's right and what's good and what's true. There's joy in walking away from the immorality of the world called uncleanness. Translated, as I read in the New King James, so very well translated, filth. Do I need to describe the filth of the world in which we live? I doubt it. We've all become accustomed to it. Sometimes we try to fit in. But when the people of Israel returned from exile, when they came to worship their God, everyone separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. So there is to be a holy separation from the wickedness of the world. As we read in the New Testament, this same principle, 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Think perhaps of those whom you know who are the most fully given over to sinful immorality, in whatever context that might be. Look at them, consider them. I suspect that you will not find much joy. Perhaps you can recognize that at times and seasons of your own life, when you were, as I often put it, at your worst, indulging in the world. I suspect that does not bring much joy at all, even if it does manage to bring some momentary or fleeting pleasure. You can be sure people who give themselves over to their immorality will have no joy when they stand before the Lord at the final day. And so we are called to separate ourselves from the filth of the world by the example of the Israelites here in Ezra chapter 6. Do whatever it takes to bring about that separation. In Jesus' words, Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Obviously, he's not talking in a physical, literal sense, but he's making the point in such a way that's unmistakable. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Put the sin to death in your own lives. Don't tolerate it, not in the least little bit. Don't even entertain the little portion of it that seems so harmless. Do whatever it takes, however radical the measures might be, to accomplish it. Put sin to death. If it's your right hand that tempts you, cut it off. And then, as you do so, there'll be great joy in the assembly of God's people. For just as there is joy in forsaking the filth of the world, there is joy in seeking after the Lord God. And those two things, of course, go together. Turning away from sin, turning toward God. That's the definition, the true nature of repentance. Again, verse 21. The children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. Turn away from sin in order to seek after the Lord. And unless you do so, unless you seek the Lord with such intensity and devotion as to turn away from sin, there'll be no joy. But if you will seek the Lord, if you will put aside the affairs of the world, if you will deny yourself and take up your cross, the promise of joy will be yours. If you have that sort of joy to some degree or another, I'm quite confident you all do, but whatever measure of that joy you have, I want to stimulate it and provoke it all the more. The joy of seeking after God with your whole heart. And if that joy is lacking in any way, then this challenge is all the more appropriate. That you do whatever necessary to forsake the world, to separate from the filth of the world, in order to seek after the Lord God with all your heart. You can't do both as much as the tempter tells us we can. Rather, we come to the Lord not enjoying the filth of the world, but coming with the broken-hearted repentance out of which God will grant you the joy of the Lord. Finally, let me put all this together from our text in Ezra 6 simply by saying this. There is joy in God. Surely I've said that. I've certainly implied it as fully as I can, but I want here to say it just as plainly and directly as I can. So we find the words written so directly in our text. There is joy in God. Verse 22, they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, and the Lord made them joyful. The Lord alone gives us joy. It's not the things of the world that brings joy. It is the Lord. The Lord made them joyful. Don't miss that. It wasn't their circumstances. It wasn't their worldly satisfactions, but it was the Lord. Struggles in life might be profound and intense for some of you. I know that they are, as they are at times for me. The circumstances of your life could become disastrous, at least in outward terms. The people of Israel didn't have it so easy either, but the Lord made them joyful. The Lord alone. If only we would really learn that. If only we would really believe that, embrace it with all of our heart and soul. The things of the world do not produce real joy. the pleasures of the world, and as Ezra puts it, the filth of the world, does not produce real joy. Success and accomplishments in the things of the world do not produce real joy. And yet those are often the things which we give ourselves to when we fail to find and to seek our joy in the Lord alone. And in that joy, the principle demonstrated in the joyfulness of the people of God in Ezra 6 is that the Lord protects us from our enemies. Verse 22, the Lord turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them. The Lord caused the king to protect and promote their work. Now, the Lord doesn't always bring about that specific benefit, but sometimes he does. And in addition to that, the Lord gives us strength to do his work. Verse 22, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. To put that in the language of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, 55. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord gives us strength to do his work. So here we are this afternoon, to partake in just a few moments of the Lord's Supper. It's the new covenant equivalent of the Passover. Here we are to observe the Lord's ordinances, just as he prescribed. It's not very exciting outwardly. But here at this table that's before us here is the closest thing we have on earth to the experience of heaven. Here's the presence of God. Here we can eat and drink from the body and blood of Jesus, in that there is to be great joy. A week ago yesterday, I enjoyed attending the wedding of one of my nieces. It wasn't too far away, only a 2-hour drive for me, but 4 of my 5 siblings were there. Many, perhaps even the majority of my numerous nieces and nephews were there, and their children, who have grown up quite a bit since I've seen many of them. It was a very enjoyable experience. The bride and the groom themselves were evidently and obviously just delighted in the Lord's blessing to them as a couple. Their joy their joy was greater and even more evident than the normal experience of a wedding ceremony. The venue was also very pleasant. It was an outdoor site. The weather was perfect. Plenty of time and room to visit with one another, to enjoy the visiting with my family I see very seldom, and time to enjoy all the food that was so available. That wedding banquet is an appropriate symbol of the great supper before us this afternoon, because this supper, this Lord's Supper, is a picture for us, a sacrament, a sign and a seal representing the great wedding supper of the Lamb, which is to come at the end of the age. And so in this sacrament, there is to be great joy. It's not a funeral banquet. It's not a time to be morbid. There is an appropriate sense of self-examination, but it's not a time to be morbidly introspective. This is a wedding banquet. And in the symbolism that's before us, we are the bride. This is a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb. So come, eat, come drink with great joy. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine. May the joy of the Lord be your strength. Let's pray. Father, give us this joy. Give us this joy as we come this afternoon to eat and to drink of this sacrament. We do it in obedience to you. But having said that, there is delight in our souls to do the things which you command us, to perform the ordinances you require of us. There is joy in worshiping you, serving you in the way that you would have us to do so. And the joy is in what is represented to us here at the Lord's table. there is shown to us. In outward sacramental form, in bread and in cups, there is shown to us the Lord Jesus, that we might partake of him, taking of the cup, taking of the bread, and by so doing, proclaiming the faith that is ours. And to know that what it means is that we who have sinned, we who have fallen short of your glory in so many ways, that we are washed. And the curse and the condemnation that we deserved is removed, because that curse is represented also in this sacrament. This body of Jesus that was given unto death for us. This blood of Jesus that was poured out unto death for us, so that we might be received as brothers and sisters of him, sons and daughters of you, our Father. And so even as we come in these moments to eat and to drink, may we have the joy of the Lord that is a symbol, an anticipation of the joy of that great wedding supper of the Lamb, which we shall enjoy in the age to come. And until that day, may this ordinance be for us source of great joy, a joy that will indeed be the strength of our heart and soul and life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.